Well, this morning we will continue, as I said last time, our lifelong trek through the Sermon on the Mount. If you've been here a while, you know that basically every time I preach, which is once, twice a year, I started a few years ago, started at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, so I started this series. And, you know, part of the decision in that, it's kind of funny, half the battle when I used to preach, you know, before I started the series, was figuring out what in the world I'm going to preach on. That was usually more difficult than actually preparing the sermon. So I decided, you know, why don't I just do a series and I would never have to think about that again. So this is, so what better thing to do than the Sermon on the Mount? So that's how that started. And I love the fact, or I love expository preaching, you know. What expository preaching is you take a text of Scripture and you simply preach through it. And especially in a series style, you take it, whether it's a chapter or a whole book or a section, like I'm doing a section, the Sermon on the Mount. It really forces you to stay in context. It gives you the context of what you're preaching next or what you're preaching currently. It also forces you to do a couple of things. One thing is it forces you to perhaps preach or listen to a message on something you wouldn't necessarily think a sermon would ever be taught on. I have the privilege of going through bulletins, you know, during the week because I pick songs based on the scriptures and the sermon and things. So Mike sends me those bulletins and I look at the scriptures. A lot of times I look at what he's preaching on. I'll read the scripture and I was like, how is he going to get 40, 45 minutes out of that? But he always does. But the other thing it forces you to do is it forces you to deal with texts that really probably wouldn't be your choice to deal with. And that's what I ran into this time. This is not a text of scripture that I would typically say, hey, I'm going to do a sermon on that. But I'm thankful for this, you know, me preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. And this is where we come to today. So we are, actually the bulletin's misleading. And that's my fault because I told Pastor Mike that I was going to cover two sections, the next two sections, verses 31 through 37. And as I prepared the sermon, it was too long. So I had, now I'm just doing 31 and 32, verses 31 and 32. Before we get there though, as I always do, and especially because, you know, it's so long between each sermon for me, we're going to do a good review of what we've had so far. So if we recall, we started in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, and the first 12 verses of Matthew 5, Jesus began his sermon by defining the blessings that are attached to the transformed life of his people, the Beatitudes. And as we discussed, the Beatitudes means blessings. And in these, Christ shares the distinguishing characteristics and privileges of his disciples, the birthmarks by which his people may be identified. So we notice that Jesus didn't start his sermon by simply telling his disciples what we are to do as Christians or what we ought to be as Christians, but these Beatitudes express the blessedness of what we actually are as Christians. So they're realities for the true follower of Christ, not conditions we have to meet to be Christian, but simply characteristics of all those who are God's. And like his whole Sermon on the Mount addresses, the righteousness of the kingdom. So this first 12 verses, the Beatitudes, begins his explanation of what is the righteousness of the kingdom. And then we looked at verses 13 through 16, where Jesus tells his disciples that they are to be salt and light. And considering the context, of course, is which came before it. With the Beatitudes, we saw that our Lord continued with what citizens of his kingdom are, not what we ought to be, what we should be, but what we actually are as his people. See, God has given us the unspeakable privilege of allowing his light to bounce off of us to be reflected into the world for his glory. So once again, these are realities, these are characteristics of all those who are God's. And this further expounded on what is the righteousness of the kingdom. And then we looked at verses 17 through 20, where we saw that Christ plainly and emphatically declared he had not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. And in affirming that he had come to fulfill them, Christ signified three things. One, it was his mission as the faithful witness of God and the teacher of his church to expound or teach the law in its purity and spirituality and to rescue it from the bad teachings, which is what we're continuing to go over today, from the scribes and the Pharisees. all the corruptions that they have introduced. Second, he had come to exemplify and satisfy the law's righteousness by his own conduct, rendering to it his personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. And then third, he endured the law's curse in his people's place by his death on the cross. That's how he fulfilled the law. And Christ concluded that section with what we've been seeing thus far, teaching us what the righteousness of his kingdom looks like. He demanded of his people a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, a true righteousness that seeks to follow God's law because we love him, we seek to please him, and we want to be the salt and light to the world for his glory. And then next we began to see how his people's righteousness should exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, being confronted with, you know, more specific examples by looking at first, the sixth commandment concerning murder. We looked at that a couple of sermons ago. This was the first of six examples or illustrations that Christ will give on how the righteousness of his people would exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. This first example was our Lord's teaching on anger, insults, and peacemaking, as I called it. Christ gave an excellent exposition of the meaning of the sixth commandment while also correcting the corrupt teaching from the scribes and Pharisees. He explained the law in accordance with the true intent and the full extent of it, with the aim of making it even clearer for his people, spurring them on to live up to this kingdom righteousness. We also see in that text that there's a lot more to that law of murder than we see, you know, at first glance. And then most recently, the last sermon, we saw Jesus give the second of six examples by addressing the subject of adultery, the seventh commandment. We saw him exposit the seventh commandment just like he did the previous commandment. First, he corrected the scribes and Pharisees' traditional interpretation and application, and then he showed the true meaning and application of it. Again, I'm going to say this 50 times before I get done, or I already have said it 50 times. He's explaining the righteousness of the kingdom. Now we get to our text today, Matthew 31 and 32. We continue our trek through the Sermon on the Mount, and find Jesus still discussing the righteousness of the kingdom and giving the third of six examples on how the righteousness of the kingdom citizens exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. So having dealt with the subjects of murder and adultery, he continues his teaching on the proper interpretation and application of the seventh commandment with a discussion on faithfulness in marriage and the abuse of divorce by the scribes and Pharisees. So read with me. Matthew 5, 31 and 32. It was also said, this is Jesus speaking, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you for your word, how it just continues to teach us who you are first, shows us who we are as sinners, and it shows us the hope in Christ that we have as your people of such a great salvation that we don't deserve, but that you give us freely. I pray this morning that your word would speak to us, that I would be faithful to the truth of your word, that I would be able to communicate that clearly, and that we all would have open eyes and ears and softened hearts to receive your word and to apply it moving forward by your spirit, by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So in today's exposition, we see Jesus address divorce using the same formula as before. He states the traditional and distorted interpretation and application in verse 31. And then he gives the correct interpretation and application in verse 32. Shame on me. That's 2 points, not three. I'm sorry. That's all I got. 2 points today. This is a very important topic in our day. Obviously, when the so-called, we have these no-fault divorce laws made a mockery of God's sacred law and institution of marriage. One of the greatest indications of our nation's spiritual and ethical decline over the past few generations is both the great increase in the divorce rate, although actually trending down now, but that's because marriage is trending down because it's seen as not necessary anymore. But also the passage of statutes that make divorce laws much more flexible, permissive, and easy. And on top of that, the church has been a hindrance to the clear biblical teaching and understanding as it's muddled this topic up and mixed it with worldly standards and opinions, and it has done so with other issues as well. This is definitely one of them. So as we look at the text, as I already stated, we'll see Jesus use that same formula. He first states the traditional and distorted teaching, and then he follows that with the correct interpretation and application. So in verse 31, first we see Jesus state the distorted teaching. He says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Now, being consistent with the context of what's come, the first two examples, you know, the first two of the six examples he's using, we know that when he says, "It was also said," he is tying that discussion to the rest of what he's talked about. When he said, "You have heard that it was said," and when he says this, the significance of that is he's referring to human tradition, human interpretation, not the Word of God. So he's saying, this is what you think this says, or this is how you live by. And then as we'll see later, he'll give the correct teaching. But right now, we're looking at the incorrect teaching. So the distorted Pharisaical view, moving into the text, we must understand that the law that the scribes and Pharisees were guilty of perverting, in this instance, was a civil law in the Mosaic Code relating to divorce. And that's found in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. So in order to understand how they were messing this up, let's read Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. It says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his home, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, he who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." Now this passage, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, is a classic example of biblical case law where certain conditions are met or certain conditions are set forth, and then that becomes the basis for instructions or imperatives. So in other words, if this occurs, then do this. So the first condition in this text is that the husband has no favor in his wife because he has found some indecency or uncleanness in her. So note, this uncleanness in the woman, which causes the husband to no longer favor his wife, is the only reason given for a divorce, and that in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. If this uncleanness occurs, the man is permitted to write her a certificate of divorce and send her out of the household. Now, the second condition in this text that they're pulling from is given to set up the prohibition of remarriage. If the woman who was divorced goes out and marries another man, and then he divorces her or dies, the first husband is not permitted to remarry her, and three reasons are given. She has been defiled, marrying her would be an abomination before the Lord, and it would bring sin upon the land. So in contrast to this teaching, that there is only one reason to divorce the wife, which we'll dig further into that in a minute, in contrast, the vast majority of Jews in Christ's day interpreted this as, if there's anything he finds undesirable in her, he's permitted to divorce her. And all he has to do is give her a certificate of divorce, and he's covered. So consequently, men were divorcing their wives for any reason under the sun, including if they found women who were younger or more attractive. Interestingly, at that time, there were actually two Jewish schools of thought. One, the more conservative view, the school of Shammai, was that they held a very restricted view of this. They were the more conservative side, like I said. And the uncleanness referred strictly to sexual immorality or adultery. Now, the school of Hillel, which was the more liberal thought, however, defined uncleanness as widely as possible. If she put too much salt on his food, or gained weight, or grew unattractive, or spoke to him in a manner that was not respectful enough, he could divorce her. The Pharisees and the vast majority of men at that time were attracted to the second because of their lusts. So again, as long as there was a certificate of divorce given, it was just fine to divorce the wife. And their laxity of this law came to expression, which we'll look at later in Matthew 19, where they asked Jesus, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause?" And we'll dig into that a little later. But all this raises the question, does Deuteronomy 24:1, some uncleanness or some indecency, justify divorce for any cause. And although some would say the precise meaning of the Hebrew phrase there, some indecency, some uncleanness, something indecent, is uncertain, it's pretty clear that it refers to sexual perversion or adultery. And I'm going to give some reasons. First, the phrase literally means nakedness of a thing or a naked matter. And this word for uncleanness, first of all, definitely implies a serious offense, to say the least. It's used elsewhere of the shameful exposure of the body in Leviticus 18 as illicit and abnormal sexual practices, and in Deuteronomy 23:14 as human excrement. And this term would be perfect to describe sexual immorality, but it would be extremely inappropriate, if you look at all the other times it's used, to express or describe things like not being able to bear children or designated for anything other than a sexual offense. Second, the term nakedness is used as a metaphor for sexual immorality 23 times in Leviticus 18, which deals specifically with those types of forbidden relationships. And that chapter, Leviticus 18, is a catalog of sexual sins. Third, the language used in Deuteronomy 24:4, defiled, clearly suggests a sexual offense of some kind. And then fourth, if Deuteronomy is following or is allowing divorce only for adultery, then it is in complete harmony with what Jesus is saying here and will say, which we'll look at. In Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, we'll look at both of those. So, to summarize, Deuteronomy 24:1 does not justify divorce for any cause. It's very clear there's only one justification, and that is if the spouse commits adultery. However, in Deuteronomy, if the man divorces his wife because of that, if she chooses a course of habitual adultery by marrying another man, he can never take her back. She is defiled before God. That's what we see in Deuteronomy. So to summarize, the scribes and Pharisees had interpreted this law to permit divorce for any reason as long as they had a certificate of divorce to give to the woman. But we've seen how that's inconsistent with the Word of God in the Old Testament law. Well, let's see what Jesus says about it. We see Jesus' exposition of this command in verse 32. He says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So what's Jesus teaching here? Well, first, it's important that we know, as we've seen elsewhere, the first two examples, he's not refuting or speaking against God's word. He's not refuting Deuteronomy 24:1-4. He's not saying something different, just like we saw with murder and adultery before. He was telling the truth as it always had been, correcting the incorrect teaching. So to get the full scope of Jesus' teaching, though, we see his exact same teaching in Matthew 19. And that was given later in his ministry. But Matthew 19 is a fuller discussion of this, so it'll do us well to look at this passage. So I'm going to read Matthew 19:3-9. "And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' And he answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' And they said to him, 'Well, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' And he said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery.'" So if we combine Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:4-9, our Lord's rejection of the Pharisees' permissive doctrine on divorce is as follows. First, Jesus appeals to the creation ordinance of marriage as a proof text against this any cause for divorce that the Pharisees were using. He says, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." So what is this appeal to Genesis saying? Well, one, it's saying that marriage was instituted by God and thus is defined by God. He makes the rules, not man. It was God who made this union. It was he who began, who again said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." It was God who created Eve for Adam to be his wife. So from every angle, it was God who established marriage as a divine institution. Therefore, those who mock this institution and treat it as nothing more than a romantic human invention or just a social construct that can be dissolved at will for any reason, mock the God who instituted it for his glory and for our benefit. Two, by referring to Genesis, Christ is saying marriage was instituted and designed to be only between one man and one woman. The two have become one flesh. The implication of this is that anything other than this, including homosexuality, polygamy, divorce, and then remarriage, is the result of sin and the fall. Jesus is telling the Pharisees that God did not institute marriage so they could get a new wife every once in a while when they wanted. One should no more get rid of his wife than cut off his own limb. They are one flesh, not two. And third, by looking at Genesis, by referring to Genesis, Christ was saying marriage was intended by God to be permanent. He says, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Since God is the one who joins a man and a woman together in marriage, man does not have the right or authority to sever marriage unions unless God himself says they can be severed. Further, Jesus makes it clear that God, through Moses, did not command man to divorce their wives, but only permitted it because of their hardness of their hearts. This kind of makes me chuckle, but they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. So interestingly, the Pharisees' question reveals their perversion of the Deuteronomy text immediately. Moses did not order the Jews to divorce their wives. It was not a command, as the Pharisees seem to be alluding to here. The only imperative in that whole text actually is the one that prohibits the remarriage, which we looked at earlier. But the Pharisees saw in this scripture a blank check to divorce their wives at will for any cause. But Jesus says this law was a concession for their sinful, hard hearts. So we must keep in mind that this was a civil law designed by God to rein in an existing wicked practice in his people. Because men had hard hearts, they were divorcing their wives for virtually any reason. This is precisely the sin that Malachi 2, 13 through 16 condemns. It says, "And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with your tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless." So before the giving of the law to Moses, men were already divorcing their wives. What God did was to radically limit the reason for divorce. If followed, the law would greatly reduce the number of divorce in their society. And all the various excuses that the men were giving and that they were bringing forward, they are now prohibited. And then again, our Lord reminds the Pharisees, from the beginning, it was not so. This divine law was necessitated by sin. However, God's original plan was a permanent union between one man and one woman. So the Savior once again rebukes the Pharisees for not interpreting Deuteronomy 24:1 in light of Genesis. Furthermore, following the true interpretation of Deuteronomy 24:1, Jesus allows only one exception as a lawful reason for divorce, adultery. On top of that, remarriage after divorce that is not on account of adultery renders all remarriages after that adultery. He says, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. That's Matthew 5. In Matthew 19, he says similar, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So regarding this section of the passage, there are a few things to note. First, they are actually very clear and easy to understand. The English translation is actually an accurate depiction of what's going on in the Greek here. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. That's an accurate depiction of what the Greek says there. Now, it becomes difficult to understand when we take our own presuppositions and our own desires to the text. Presuppositions that may be contrary to the text, that require this exegetical gymnastics to make them teach what they obviously do not. And our Lord says that the one who divorces his wife without the reason of adultery, and of course this works both ways, both spouses, but the one who divorces his wife without the reason of adultery and then remarries another is guilty of adultery himself. On the same side of the coin, a woman who has been divorced because of her unfaithfulness in marriage continues to commit adultery if she remarries. And on the other hand, the man whose wife is unfaithful and has attacked the marriage bond through adultery, that person does have a God-given right to divorce his wife, but also to marry again. So those who reject this teaching of Christ and get divorced for any cause will enter into unions that are not blessed by God, but are sinful, adulterous relationships. Now, many people may ask about other reasons for divorce that would seem to be legitimate reasons, especially as defined by the world standards, such as abuse and so on. And that's a good question. But we must be extremely careful in adding concessions and exceptions to what has already explicitly and clearly been stated in the Scriptures. Now, although there may be special situations other than adultery where it could be deemed acceptable to seek divorce, if that is the case, the reasons are extremely limited. And those types of decisions for the Christian need to be made under biblical church leadership and guidance. Now, the problem is, we are sinful, and our sinful nature seeks to liberally make these concessions, and before we know it, we'll be like the Jews, seeking all sorts of concessions to support our lusts and things that are not supported in Scripture whatsoever. So let us seek to follow Scripture and the standard God has set before us, and not our own hearts, our own feelings, and our own desires. And as difficult as this teaching may seem to today's permissive and immoral society, those who esteem God's word and submit to the authority of our Lord will abide by His teaching, knowing all the while that He provides forgiveness for our past failures to live by His teaching. And He provides whatever strength we may need to live by His teachings in the future. There is always forgiveness for our failings and always strength through the Spirit to live in the way that He commands. Now, given our Lord's teaching on divorce and remarriage, there are a number of applications I want to point out before I close out today's sermon. First, Jesus' teaching promotes the glory of God and the purity of His people and paints a beautiful picture and metaphor of the permanent relationship between Christ and His church, His bride. See, human marriage is the earthly image of this divine plan. As God willed for Christ and the church to become one body, Christ being our head, so He willed for marriage to reflect this pattern, that the husband and wife become one flesh permanently, the husband being the head. So Christ's teaching on marriage, as well as the redemption that we already have and still anticipate with the coming of Christ, this is not the dismantling of the created order, but a recovery of it. Through the work of Christ and the help of the Spirit, husbands redeem their fallen headship by modeling it over their wife after Christ's example. And wives redeem their fallen submission by modeling it after God's intention for the church. So although sin has so confused this metaphor, God has created marriage to be a beautiful picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. Secondly, the strictness of Jesus' teaching is designed to promote the good and growth of the family and society in general, but especially for his people and his kingdom. The husband and wife are one and can never be severed in this life except for that very limited reason that God has given. And this teaching forces husbands and wives to stay together, learn to love one another, and to solve problems instead of giving up and fleeing the marriage relationship. Now, this results in the growth and flourishing of the family. It's for this reason that serious Christians have the best, happiest marriages, actually. See, the heathen attitude that views marriage in a selfish, hedonistic, self-pleasure manner leads to divorce and chaos. The easy way out is chosen over hard work, and the result is great unhappiness, damaged children, destruction, etc. Next, those believers who are preparing for marriage or seeking a mate should do so soberly and carefully. See, marriage is a life commitment, a choice to love your spouse for life. Therefore, it must not be entered into lightly. Only those Christians who are serious about godliness, who are committed to promoting biblical faith, who are clearly dedicated to our God and King should be considered for marriage. Those believers who are called to singleness, whether it be for their entire life or singleness due to death or divorced from a loved one for the rest of their life, faithfulness to Christ as his bride is paramount, as it is for all of us. Living a life of holiness, purity, and commitment to keeping the word of God by grace through faith displays the righteousness of the kingdom for them. And those believers who are married should meditate on the importance of marriage, on the oneness of our relationship with our spouse as it is in Christ, and the significance of our duties as our marriage reflects our relationship with Christ as his bride. See, we should reflect on the intimate connection that God himself has placed us in, and thus strive to be of one heart and one mind, his word as the foundation. We must carefully guard against all unloving thoughts, ill feelings, unnecessary disputes, as we regard our spouse as more important than ourselves. We should diligently avoid unjust anger, irritating knowledge, disrespectful speech with our spouse. We must learn to bear each other's faults. Knowing that we will be together the rest of our lives, we must be forbearing, forgiving, and compassionate towards one another. And as Christian spouses, let us live together as fellow citizens of the kingdom, recipients of God's grace, heirs to the King, as those who know that only God's providence and death will cause our separation. And let us live and share the faith of the same truth, the love of the same Savior, the hope of the same salvation. Thus, we will spend a joyous lifetime together on earth as God has willed from the beginning and from henceforth to glorify him and enjoy him forever. Beloved, this is how we exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. This is just another piece of the righteousness of the kingdom. And our God shows his love for us by making us his bride and giving us this earthly picture of marriage, so we can be salt and light to the world around us. Please pray with me. Father God, thank you so much for your love for your church. By setting your love on us and making us your bride. There's so much meaning in that. But I pray that you help us love each other. I pray that you remind us continuously of how we are to be salt and light, and how we are to reflect you. So as you are head of the church, husbands are head of their wives. As you love the church, husbands and wives should love each other. We should love each other as a congregation in the same way. So many applications to this text. But Father, I pray that your Spirit would continue to enable us to live up to the righteousness of your kingdom. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.